Well, do take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 25. When a great man or a significant individual dies, usually the press makes a lot about it. I remember as a newspaper boy many years ago, arriving at work early one morning to collect up the newspapers that I was to deliver, and across the front pages was the announcement that Winston Churchill had just died. I didn't know Winston Churchill, but I knew he was a great man, and there was a sense of loss. And as the days passed after that, every day there was more and more information about Churchill, and I read as much as I could about him, and it was soon clear that that was a day of national loss. And then there was another day that I was reading in our living room, and I heard the stones outside and saw our neighbor dashing across our backyard towards our kitchen, calling on my mother, and the tears were streaming down her face. And as she came in the back door into the kitchen, I heard her spill out the news to my mother: the president has been shot. The president has been shot. It was the day that Kennedy was assassinated. And of course, following Kennedy's assassination, we were every day exposed to news about his life, and then the great culmination for both Churchill and Kennedy with the state funerals that brought two nations to complete standstill. Well, contrast that with the first verse of this chapter. In fact, the first sentence: now Samuel died. I mean, there's two books of the Bible named after Samuel. Samuel is so significant in Bible terms because of the influence that he had in the direction, the future shape and direction of history that culminates in the coming of the Messiah. And Samuel died. That's the death notice. And then there's the record of his funeral. The funeral is described: all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Well, we want to know more information. We want to hear more about the celebration of his life. We want to hear more about what went on and why, what people said, and the kind of testimonies that people wrote about the influence that Samuel had in their life. And what do we get? We get silence. So Samuel died. And immediately the story goes on. Why is this? Well, it's as if the Bible wants to drive home to us that whenever one of God's men dies, the story goes on, the story continues. God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. That at the end, the best of men are but men at best. They come and they strut and fret their hour upon the stage, and then they exit. That is the end of their story here, because the story, the real story, is the story of God. God's servants merely further God's story. So the death of Samuel reminds us of that fact. The death of Samuel also raises a question. And the question is answered by the rest of the chapter. And the question is simply this: now that Samuel is dead, who does David go to for wise advice, common sense, even rebuke? Who is going to counsel and correct David? That's one of the questions that's raised. And the answer is in the rest of the chapter, where we're introduced, and here are my 3 points, we're introduced to an odd couple, to a rich fool, and a godly wife. Let me summarize it for you. First of all, we're introduced to an odd couple. Used to be a TV show that called The Odd Couple, wasn't it? And the first person introduced to us isn't named to begin with. In verse 2 and forward, we're just told about this man who was a businessman. He had a lot of property, and we're told about the property he had and how significant he was. We're told about the man that he was very rich. That word in the Hebrew means he was very heavy. That had nothing to do with his weight. It had to do with his possessions. That immediately becomes apparent. He was, in fact, weighty, heavy in possessions, which means he was loaded. And that's the first thing we're told about him. That's the most significant thing that can be said about this man. His self-worth was judged by his net worth. He was a very important man because of what he had. Then we're told some other stuff about him. We're told that he was called Nabal, or Nabal, or however you want to say it, that name that's there. In the Hebrew, the word, the name, means fool. Later on in the story, his wife will explain this to David. His name is Fool, and he is a fool. That's what his name was, and part of the story is centered around the kind of fool he was. The fool that's described, for example, in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Nabal lived his life as if there was no God, as if he was accountable to no one but himself, as if no one was watching his behavior or keeping a record of his actions, and that he had no accountability anywhere in the universe because he did not believe in God. Then we're told something else. We're told that he was harsh and badly behaved. The word harsh in Hebrew means that he was hard and stubborn and belligerent. And when it says he was badly behaved, it means he was evil in his dealings. He was dishonest in business. You couldn't rely on this man. So here's the description of this man. The only thing of substance you can say about him is he has a lot of stuff. He is a fool because he lives as if there's no God, and he has absolutely no common sense. And he is a hard man. He is a belligerent man. He is a man who is dishonest in his dealings. There's the picture of Nabal, who is banal and boorish. But then contrast him with his wife. She's immediately named. Her name is Abigail. And the word Abigail means, my divine father is joy. My divine father is joy. So we're told her name before we're told anything else. Then we're told what she was like. We're told that she was bright and beautiful. Nabal, get the balance here, because if you don't notice this, then I get all frustrated. He is banal and boorish, and she is bright and beautiful. We're told, okay, it's not all that good, but it was there. So here it is, verse 3. She was discerning, which means that she was a sharp thinker and an intelligent woman. And she is beautiful, which speaks for itself. The word that's used for beautiful there is the same word that's used of Esther and Rachel, who are two of the Bible's great beauties. I'm looking forward to seeing them in heaven and to seeing if that was true or not. So we won't go down there. Here is Abigail, who has good sense and good looks. She's great in understanding, and she has grace to go with it. Actually, do you know the description of Abigail is very like the description of David? And in the story, Abigail begins to act as well as look as significant as David does. She's going to be a better than David as the story unfolds. So here's this odd couple. There's this man who's belligerent and harsh. There's Abigail, who we know later on in the story that she's liked and respected by her colleagues. She's also a politically aware woman. She's aware of David. She's a supporter of David. And she's like the Proverbs 31 ideal woman, the odd couple. Then secondly, we focus in on the rich fool, Nabal himself. In verses 4 to 6, we're told that it was sheep rearing time. That was a great time when folks would come to help the farmer shear his sheep, and he would have a great celebration, and he would normally be very hospitable and would invite to his party all those who'd helped him over the year. And we know that David and his men had been very helpful to Nabal. In fact, later in the story, one of his servants will even say that. He will say that David and his men had looked out for them and been their protector. And so in verses 4 to 6, David says to his young men, go up to Carmel and to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him, peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. Go to him, says David, and say, shalom, 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 peace, peace, peace. In other words, David says, be respectful, be courteous, give him his place, wish him the very best, and give him a gentle reminder that we've done so much for him over this last year, looking after his men, looking after his possessions, caring for them, shepherding them, and so on. So they come, and they come with their message, and they share the message with Nabal. Now contrast David and his men with Nabal himself. Can I just say this by the background, that what David does here is entirely appropriate and is entirely culturally sensitive. In the ancient world, hospitality was not an option, that you could decide to be hospitable or not, or you could even take one of these checks as to your spiritual gifts to decide whether you have the gift of hospitality or not, which is a get-out clause if you discover you haven't. Hospitality was absolutely obligatory in the ancient societies. And David and his men had been acting like unofficial security guards for Nabal and his business. And at this time of festivity, it would have been the most normal thing for Nabal then to give some reward to David and his men. And in fact, David himself in verse 8 doesn't ask for very much. He says, please give us whatever you have at hand. He's not specifying how much. He's not demanding. He's merely saying, if there's anything left over after the party, remember me and my men have no other resources but what people give to us. Help us out at this point. Well, Nabal responds. He responds disparagingly. No courtesy or consideration here, verse 10. Nabal answers David's servants, who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Who does he think he is? Where did he come from? What is he up to? I have no idea where he's been. He doesn't figure on my Richter scale, this David that you're speaking about. In fact, he goes further than that. Not only is he rude and dismissive of David, but he's even subversive of David. He goes on to say, there are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Is he hinting that David has broken away from Saul, the king? Is he suggesting to David's men that they might want to just evaluate where their bread is buttered and to consider maybe whether they should be on Saul's side rather than on David's side? Or is Nabal himself suggesting that maybe even among his own men he's aware that there are people whose loyalties are not to Saul or to him, but to David? Well, whichever way you look at it, he's being subversive in what he says. And if you look at verses 10 and 11, you'll see that at the end of it, his lack of humane behavior is born out of his own self-centeredness. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where? My bread, my water, my meat, my shearers. Here is a decisive rejection of David. A decisive rejection of David. I'm not going to help you. Period. Finally. That's the end. Finito. Done. Finished. Get the message. That's it. There's nothing that I'm going to do for you. Well, then the text tells us about David's reaction. You've never seen David like this. You've never seen this side of David before. Because the reaction in the passage is that David loses it. He absolutely loses it. He loses his cool. If you look at verse 13, you'll see this. Immediately he reacts. What does he react by doing? David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Every man strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. Three times, the sword, the sword, the sword. The strapping on, the strapping on, and the strapping on. You're supposed to get the message. David and his men, 400 of them, strapped on their swords. They were going to make war on a farmer. This is like the guy who's sitting on his porch being disturbed by a mosquito and he buys an Uzi in order to try and get the mosquito. It's kind of overkill. You see how ridiculous it is, but that's the way the Bible wants you to see it. This is what he's doing. This is his reaction. David is absolutely furious with this. And off he goes storming down the road with his men And incidentally, do you notice they have their swords strapped on, ready for action? The mad fool Nabal is. Well, then we come to the centerpiece of the drama. The centerpiece of the drama and the focus of the story is this good wife. This good wife. Back in verse 14, one of the young men, that is one of Nabal's servants, comes to Abigail. You notice that the servant goes to her and not to him. Well, what we've been told about him will explain why the servants don't want to be dealing with him. They go to his wife. She is bright and beautiful. She's the one you want to talk to, not this boorish individual. So he comes to her and he says, "Behold, did you know this? David sent messengers, and your husband treated them like dirt. He railed on them. He sent them off with a flea in their ear and said, 'Don't come back here.' Do you know how significant this is? I'm afraid about this. This servant's heart is to protect his master and his master's house." And so he explains to her in verses 15 and 16. He says, "You know, David and his men were good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them." Listen, he says this, "They were a wall to us by night and day, all the while we were with them. They were like a wall to us. They put themselves between us and evil men. They put themselves between us and danger. They were like a wall to us." Here is the testimony of someone who was out there in the fields working for Nabal, and he's able to say, "David and his men did everything that they claimed to do. They were our bodyguards. They were our protection. They were like a wall to us." And so he explains, the servant explains to Abigail, you need to understand the importance of what has just happened. Verse 17. "Know this, consider this. Because harm is determined against our master." David is coming to get our master, your husband. He is coming to kill our master, your husband. Not only that, but he's going to come against all the house, everybody in the house. He is coming with massacre and murder on his mind. Massacre and murder on his mind. Now, this is the way my mind works. After what we've been told about Nabal, you kind of figure that maybe Abigail's had a bit of a rough time. And you might figure that Abigail might have thought to herself, "David's coming to get him. Let's not do anything too hastily. Let's pray about this till the morning. See how it works out." Well, she could have done that, of course. That would have been one way. And in the morning, Nabal would have been dead, as well as everybody else, and at least all the men in the house, because he determined to do that. But Abigail is a loyal wife. She's a loyal wife, and she's presented as such. And she is bright as well as beautiful. So we read in verses 18 and 19 what she did. Abigail made haste, and she got 200 Big Macs organized and 2 skins of wine, 500 sheep. Oh, my good, 5 sheep, rather, who had already been prepared. That is, they'd been killed and slaughtered and all prepared for cooking. And 5 seahs of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and she laid them on donkeys. Sounds to me as if she's pretty muscular as well. She's been working out, and she's able to carry all these loads. And she says to the young man, "I'm going off with these, you know, you go ahead of me," and so forth. She doesn't tell her husband, because she knows what he's like. Because he's banal and boorish. And he's a bit of a bully. So she doesn't tell him. Was she being disloyal by not telling him? No. She was going to save his life that day. She was going to save his life. So Abigail, if you like, ran interference for her husband that day and saved his life. So she sets out. And here, this is the centerpiece of the story, verses 20 to 22. "As she rode on her donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down towards her." Now, you get a good picture. Little lady with her donkey with all this stuff, groceries. And she's coming along the road, and here is David and his men, 400 men, and they are bearing down on her. They're bearing down on her. She's coming up the hill towards them. they're bearing down towards her. David has murder and massacre on his mind. It tells us this. It says, look what he's just saying. He's in the process of saying this in verse 22. Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. I'm going down there, says David. I'm going down there, and I am going to fix him once and for all. They're going to know what David can do when he's really, really ticked off. Well, I'm kind of translating that, you understand. But he's really mad. You get the impression? He's really mad. He's going to kill. And so here's Abigail. She comes onto this scene. And here's the amazing thing. This woman is not intimidated by these men with their swords strapped by their sides. You got that earlier? She's not intimidated by this. I mean, she may have felt fear inside, but she's not. Right now, what is driving her is her husband's life is at risk. So are all the men in her household. So she comes out fighting. She comes out fighting. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. What she does, by the way, is exactly what David did in the previous chapter when he saw Saul. You remember he spared Saul's life, and when he went out to see Saul, he fell down on the ground, he humbled himself. He took the humble place. Here is Abigail doing what David did. Here is Abigail doing what her husband did not do. She is humbling herself. Not only that, but her first words are, "It's my fault. Blame me. It's me you should be angry with. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." Here's this woman, and she's acting as an advocate, as a mediator for her husband. She's saying to David, "Look, I'm sorry if he's offended you." Oh, no, she's not saying that. You know people say that? Whenever somebody says to you, "I'm sorry that my words offended you." Do you know what they're doing? They're making you have the problem. That's what they're doing. They're saying, "Oh, you took offense. You took offense." Not, "My words caused you to take offense. You took offense. You've got the problem because you took offense." Don't let people say that. She doesn't say anything of this. She takes the blame right away. Listen to what she says, verse 25. "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is..." She's saying to him, "David, sir, master, your lordship," she's saying, don't even think about him for a moment. Really, his name is fool, and he is a fool. If I'd been there when your men came, I would have fed them. And I'm sorry that I was not there because I was doing something else. But if I had been there, your men would not have been treated the way they were treated. What you really need to do, actually, my lord, David, is you need to deal with me, not with my husband. Some of you women wish that was the case. Because what she's saying to David is, I can't let him out on his own, really. So just ignore him. Don't take anything he says seriously, because he's a fool. "Here I've come to you, and my donkey is laden with stuff." You see, this is what I would have done if I'd been there when your men came. I would have fed you with the stuff on the donkey. So what she does is she puts herself in the way. She puts herself in between David and her husband. She's putting herself in harm's way for his sake. She saved her husband's life this day. But she does something even more interesting. Verse 26. She starts lecturing David. Dangerous ground. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from slaying with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek you to do evil, my Lord, be as this man, this fool. What she's saying to him is, look, God's going to make you king. See, this lady was politically aware. She was like some of the ladies that come to this church are very politically aware, and I won't say in what way. They're intelligent, and they're politically aware, and she was too. And she'd already decided who the winner was going to be. She'd already decided who should be the king of Judah. That it was David. She was voting for David. I don't know what party she was in. I made a mistake of actually mentioning a party at the first service, and I hope that they erase the tape, because that wasn't good advice. Or maybe it was, but I shouldn't have said it. Anyway, here she is, and she's saying, do you know what's happened here? Me being here, coming out here, is stopping you from doing something you would regret. If you went and massacred those men, you would start your reign. She's saying to David, I believe you're going to be king. But you would start your reign with a record of massacre. And you wouldn't be able to deal with that. You couldn't cope with that in your conscience. To start your time in office with that kind of press is not good. And you will be glad. You will be glad that I came here today to stop you from blood guilt. That's her argument with David. In other words, what she was doing for David is what the Bible says we should do for each other, and that is that we should, if anybody's caught up in a transgression, we who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We should just let it go on. We should try and rebuke them. We should bring them back, and that's what she's doing with David. And what she's inferring is this. Back in the previous incident, when David had Saul at his mercy, it was David who said to his men, no, you can't kill him because vengeance belongs to God, not to us. We can't take revenge. And here is David now in this situation, and now he's the one who's going to take revenge. And Abigail has to talk to David the way David talked to his men. She has to say to David, look, vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to you. This isn't your business. You should leave this to God. You should be like the Lord Jesus. She didn't say that, of course, but she actually talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus in an indirect way. And she's saying what you should do is be like the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And when he was persecuted, he didn't persecute back, because he entrusted himself to his Creator. You need just to trust yourself to the Creator. God will work this out. You don't have to deal with Nabal. God will deal with Nabal. In his own time. David hasn't got a word in edgeways. This is a long speech. And Abigail hasn't finished yet. Look at verse 28 to 31. It goes on and on and on. I'm not going to read it all to you, but look at verse 28. Here's what she bases her cry for forgiveness on. She says, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. And if men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord, this is a beautiful phrase, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. What a beautiful thing for her to say to him. Your life will be caught up in the bundle of the living in the care of your God. But not only that, do you see how she's predicting the Messiah to him? She's saying, the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Here she is predicting something that is confirmed by another prophet later on in 2 Samuel 7, when Nathan quotes God as saying, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And the fulfillment of that promise, David, given to David, is proclaimed by Peter on the day of Pentecost than when God raised Jesus from the dead, when God exalted Jesus to the highest place. He was placed on David's throne with the kingdom God promised to David's greater son, where the nations of the world become his inheritance, and they are all his enemies are put under his feet. Jesus reigns on David's throne. It is an eternal throne. His throne, your throne, O God, will last forever. That's what God says to great David's greater son. And Abigail sees it. And she rests her argument on that. She says, on the name of the Lord who will make your throne stabilized and great and eternal. In the name of the Lord to whom you can entrust your life. In the name of the Lord who has bound you up in the bundle of life and will care for you. In the name of that Lord who is ultimately, we know, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of that Lord, please, please forgive. 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 And that plea by this woman breaks through David's heart. See, one thing about David will do some bad things in his life, but one thing you have to say about David is that when he was confronted with the Word of God and hears it, he's as quick to humble himself under the Word of God as he is to disobey it. And almost immediately, look at verse 32, immediately, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." This was God's doing. This was a God appointment. God used you today, Abigail, to stop me. To stop me in my wild desire to kill. I have heard the word of God. I have heard good judgment. I have received wise counsel. Everything that I would have got from Samuel, I got from you today, Abigail. You go, he says. It's interesting what he says in effect at the end of that little interlude. He says to her, I've heard you. I've really, really heard you. Go in peace. There'll be no war today. So Abigail goes home. She finds her husband passed out. He's absolutely wasted. No waking him till the morning. In the morning, she goes to bed. In the morning, he's got himself up. He's showered, had his coffee. He's feeling more human again. And Abigail tells him the story. You know, there were 400 men with their swords strapped on, led by a man who was determined to kill you and kill all the men in our house who came yesterday. I don't know if that actually got through to him. Because she then goes on to say, and I gave him all this food and wine. I think that got through to him. You did what? And he turns like stone. He realizes the implications of what has happened. And within 10 days, he's dead. David learned a big lesson there. Leave it to God. God deals with the business. Leave it to God and the thing will be resolved ultimately. Well, the story ends, the chapter ends with David, whose wife Michal has been taken from him and given to somebody else, marrying Abigail. I don't know if he married her out of love. He certainly would marry her out of respect. He probably married her for her own protection because she would be public enemy number one to the family of Nabal and the family of Saul. And the downside of the story is that by the end of this chapter, we see the beginnings of David's building a bit of a harem. There's trouble ahead. And if only David had learned the lesson, what Abigail taught him that day was not only a prophetic promise about a future glory, it was also prophetic warning to David. Don't get rid of people that get in your way. Leave it to God. Because in the future, David's going to do just that. There's a husband gets in the way of what he wants.
and he's going to be guilty of blood guilt, and that's going to be the end of his... He's still going to be king, but that's really the end of his kingdom. Abigail saved her husband that day, and she saved David that day from himself. From himself. David's forgiveness under Abigail's powerful word, that kind of forgiveness that he shows is not natural to sinners. The word of God has to do that in you. The kind of forgiveness that Abigail teaches David to show towards her husband for what he had done does not come naturally to sinners. It comes only when the word of God is broken through your consciousness. Some of you struggle with forgiveness. You need to let the word of God break through. Your cause may be just, but vengeance belongs to God. Leave it there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is powerful. Your word speaks to our hearts. And thank you for the people you use to bring that word to us. For men and women you place into our path in life who love us enough to say the truth to us, whether that truth is palatable or impalatable. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be as faithful to each other as Abigail was to David that day and to her husband in standing for truth and righteousness. We ask in Jesus' strong name. Amen.